If you've got Bibles with you, you'd like to turn up Nehemiah chapter 2. Jeff, the last couple of weeks, has preached already from Nehemiah chapter 1 about the leader and prayer. And he's preached from Nehemiah chapter 3 about the leader and the workers. And we're going to rewind back to chapter 2 today and have a look at the title I've been given, The Leader and Organization. First question for you today is, are you a leader? Because if I can't convince you you're a leader, you're going to fall asleep very quickly, or more quickly than normal. Do you believe you're a leader? Are you in a position where you influence or lead others at work? If so, then you're a leader. That may be your colleagues, it may be your clients. Are you a leader at church, in children's or youth or worship, or a small group, or an accountability group, then you're a leader. Are you a parent? Then you're a leader. It's interesting, Mark was talking about discipling. Of course, the primary responsibility is discipling our own kids, as well as others. Are you a husband? Then you're a leader. Do you want to lead others to Christ? Then you've got to learn how to be a leader, haven't you? And if you're a young person who wants to be a leader or wants to be used by God, it's likely you'll end up as a leader sometime, somewhere in your life. Now, you may know you have leadership gifts or responsibilities. You may not. You may enjoy leading, or you may be a reluctant leader. It doesn't really matter, does it? If God has placed you or will place you in a position where you have some leadership responsibilities, then you're a leader, whether you like it or not. So a key belief to start with is you're a leader. We could look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and admire the forethought, the organizational skills, the detailed plans and the order of Nehemiah's words and his actions, how he went about his task, and there's a lot to learn from doing so. But I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to just take a little step backwards from the detail and look at the big picture. The key theme of Nehemiah is building. Nehemiah's task is building, or more accurately, rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, and hence rebuilding its status and its reputation and its ability to function properly as a city. In chapter 2, we see many of the crucial elements of how Nehemiah went about the process of building. So the key question I want you to ask yourselves today, and ask God to show you, is what are you building? Now, I don't want you to think materially or physically necessarily. It's not about your latest domestic blitz or Better Homes and Gardens project. Well, actually, it may be for some of you, but that's symptom rather than the cause. Those activities reveal where your spiritual priorities lie. But what I want you to ask yourself and ask God to reveal to you by the Holy Spirit is, what are you building in a spiritual sense? In the context of family, this may be what you're building in relationships, in your marriage, in your parenting. In the context of work, this may be about relationships too, but also about career or lifestyle or the impact that what you're doing has on the world around you. In the context of church, it's perhaps easier to see that what we're doing has a spiritual dimension, building the kingdom of God. So what consumes your time, your dreams, your desires, your money, and your resources? Well, it's likely that's what you're building. Well, that's what you're building with. What excites you? What motivates you? What concerns you? There's a verse which I believe God has laid on my heart as the key verse for today, but unfortunately it's not from Nehemiah chapter 2. It is Psalm 127 verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. What are you building? Does what you're building start with God, or does it start with you? Is your building dependent on God, or does it depend only on you? Are you building with others, or are you building on your own? We're going to look at each of those questions in turn. So, in the context of Nehemiah chapter 2, what I'm going to talk about is the leader in building. Building from what? Building by what? And building through what? Or you could put the last one, building with whom, but it doesn't sound so nice, doesn't literate. So. Building through what? So the first question, the answer to the first question, building from what, is building from favor. We saw in chapter 1 of Nehemiah that he was not motivated by the thought of his own gain or advancement. As cupbearer to the king, he'd pretty much reached the top of his career ladder anyway. Instead, he was motivated by and was concerned for God's reputation and honor. The fact that Jerusalem's walls were broken and gates burnt meant that it was difficult for the city to function properly, but more importantly, it brought disgrace and dishonor to God's name, as Jerusalem was the chief city of his chosen people. So the first thing I want to look at is favor from God. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 11, at the heart of Nehemiah's prayer, we read, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Nehemiah's chief request to God was to ask for his favor. Now, all of us who have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior have favor with God. It's part of the deal. Proverbs 3:35 puts it like this, for those who find me find life and receive favor from the Lord. So we've all got it. What does that mean? What is favor from the Lord? Well, favor from the Lord includes the idea of acceptance. We are accepted by God. Of approval. We're approved by God. And of pleasure. God takes delight in us. But it also contains the idea that we sort of have in the phrase of grace and favor. And that's about access, and it's about power. If you think about someone who is highly favored, they have access to the giver of that favor. We have access directly into God's presence now because of Jesus' death on the cross. And that was illustrated by the temple curtain torn in two. And no longer did a high priest have to go in after doing all the ceremonial things once a year and go into God's presence. But we all can directly enter into God's presence. So we have access, and that's part of our favor. Second thing, someone who's highly favored has power bestowed on them by the giver of that favor. We have the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit is a giver of power. Now, favor is not a static thing. It does not come in fixed quantities. You can get more of it. Luke 2:52 says, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. So if Jesus needed to grow in favor with God, how much more do we need to grow in favor and learn how to do it? So how do we grow in favor with God? Well, the two ways I've just talked about are key. We grow in favor by pursuing him in the area of access and pursuing him in the realm of power. What do I mean by that? Well, we consistently and continually enter God's presence and we determine not to leave it until he's given us something, until he's touched us in some way, until he's spoken to us somehow. But beware. It may not be what you go in looking for. Okay, we may go to God asking for something and he may tell us or give us something else because he knows what we need. Secondly, we pursue God in the area of power. That is, we look to receive from God elements of his power. Now, his power could come in the form of changing us, transforming our attitude, giving us a new heart, changing our desires and our dreams, giving us more of his passion or compassion for the lost, the broken, and the poor. Or it could be a greater anointing or authority to move in boldness in his power for the sake of others. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Now, as you know, I often tell some jokes. Now, God hasn't given me any jokes this week. If you've heard my jokes before, you probably think God didn't give me those either. And I had planned to get my kids to come up and tell the jokes, but now they've gone up to this way up. So it won't be quite the same if I try and tell them. So I won't. So just have a little chuckle amongst yourselves and I'll move on. There you are, that worked. Right, second thing, favor from God. We've talked about, and now we're going to look at favor from authorities. When we've received favor from God, we are then positioned, as Bill Johnson talks about it, if you've read Face to Face with God, some of this will be familiar. We are then positioned to receive favor from the authorities of this world. Nehemiah worked within the God-given authority structures of his time. And he daily served the God-appointed person in authority, the king. When Nehemiah asks God to work and act, he asks him to work and act through these authorities. Back to verse 11 of chapter 1. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. So God's favor was going to come, in this case, through God's appointed authority, the king. So Nehemiah directly asked the king for his favor after more prayer. See chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him..." Then there's the list of things that he asked for. And we know that God answered his prayer. Later on in the chapter, end of verse 8, we read, "And because the gracious hand of God, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." So the favor of God was upon him, which led to the favor of the authorities being upon him. And again in verse 18, when he's explaining to the citizens of Jerusalem about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. The favor from God and the favor from the king. Now in this particular case, it may be an exceptional favor from God which comes via a favor from authorities, and sometimes we need that for a particular circumstance. But there is also a general provision of favor from God that comes through his God-appointed authorities. Romans 13, Paul clearly states this. He says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities." Now, clearly, there are limits to that if it tells us the authorities tell us to do something that God hasn't told us to do. But those cases are generally pretty rare. That's an exception rather than the rule. The rule is submit to the God-ordained authorities. When we respect and submit to these authorities, whether they be civil authority structures, political leaders, governments, and their delegated personnel, whether it's church authority structures, their leadership and delegated personnel, or whether it's the God-ordained authority structures within the household, within the family, we receive a protection and a covering from God. When we disrespect these authorities and we do not submit to them, we're effectively rebelling not only against them, but against God. And the consequence is we lose the protection or the covering which God has provided for us through them. Now, if you want to look at this further, I can highly recommend the book that's on the bookstore by John Bevere called Undercover, The Promise of Protection Under His Authority. And if that's an issue for you and you don't agree with what I'm saying, have a read of that and then come and talk to me. What are you building? Are you building from the favor of God? Are you building under the provision of favor that God has established through the civil or the church or the household authorities? Or are you trying to build outside of that favor? Unless the Lord builds the house, they will labor in vain that build it. Favor from your followers. As a leader, you have followers, hopefully. Otherwise, it would be a bit of a dull task. Building with a favor from God and the favor from authorities positioned Nehemiah as the leader to receive favor from his followers. If you look at verses 16 to 18. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. So Nehemiah had gone to Jerusalem. Let me just fill in the gap. He'd gone to Jerusalem. He had surveyed. He'd given letters to all the kings about all the provisions, and he had surveyed the job to be done, and he hadn't yet spoken to anybody locally there. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. The order is important. Nehemiah didn't start by trying to seek the approval of his fellow countrymen. He started with God in his presence through prayer. He then sought the favor of the God-given authorities himself in the presence of the king. Only after this, and doing other bits of preparation, did he then seek the favor of those in Jerusalem. So my question for us is this: what is more important to us? Is it other people's approval or God's approval? In your building, are you seeking the approval of others or of those in authority over you more than the approval of God? God's favor, one of the things God's favor does is it affirms our identity in him as his children and his heirs. It speaks to our persona, what Graham Cooks calls our persona, how God sees us, essentially, what God created us to be. If you like, our heavenly reality. When God, looking down from heaven, he looks at us and he sees all the things that he's created and destined us to be. He sees all the promises that he's placed over our lives. So God's favor affirms his approval and acceptance over our lives in a far deeper and more lasting way than the approval of others or even the approval of those in authority over us. If we're caught up in seeking the approval of others, then it will always hold us back from becoming the person God has created us to be. It is, in fact, a form of the fear of man. And the fear of man is connected to unbelief. Why? Because our actions reveal what we believe. Not our words, but our actions reveal what we believe. It's what we do, where the rubber hits the road, if you like. In this case, if we believe what others think about us is more important than what God thinks about us, then we're in trouble. Jesus made this connection in John 5:44, and he said to the Pharisees, how can you believe? In other words, you've got a problem with belief here. Since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. They were looking for the approval, the glory of others, before the approval of God, and that was part of the problem of their unbelief, why they lacked faith. So if we're seeking and accepting the approval of man, that can take us away from the place where we can receive God's favor, and ultimately leads us into unbelief. We need to break our agreement with the spirit of the fear of man first, in order to be free to receive God's favor, and start building from a position of his favor. True faith cannot coexist with unbelief. Obviously, they're complete opposites. Nor can true faith coexist with the fear of man. Problem is, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So unbelief and the fear of man will stop us from being able to please God. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. We're going to move on to look at particularly that fear and building by faith now. Now, Nehemiah's faith was built up through 4 months of prayer and fasting, and probably a lifetime of similar habits. He was focusing in that time on who God is and what his covenant promises were for his people. Those covenant promises included a dwelling place for God in his city of Jerusalem. Now, because his faith was so strong, he had boldness before God in asking God to move and act in line with his promises and his character. and he had boldness before King Artaxerxes, the king. So we can see here how Nehemiah's faith overcame the fear of man. The first place it overcame the fear of man was the fear of those in a powerful position, the king. Let's rewind to the back of beginning of chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, could be a word of you if you're looking for a car. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king, with a funny name, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. That was a no-no. It wasn't part of the job description. Okay, you had to be happy. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Next thing in Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. Okay, it's kind of probably a bit of an understatement. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. Nehemiah was asking his boss for a favor. Big deal, you might think. Do that every week. Well, actually, it was a big deal. His boss was not only his boss, but he was the boss of everybody for miles around. And Nehemiah had one shot at getting the king's attention. If this went badly, he could be out of a job. He could be out of his life as well. Nehemiah was going against palace protocol. He was sad before the king. This was a no-no. His job was on the line. He was also going way beyond his assigned responsibilities. He was cupbearer to the king. Okay, cupbearers to the king don't usually go and rebuild cities at the far end of the empire. And Nehemiah was asking for a policy U-turn from the king. How do we know that? Well, if you look in Ezra chapter 4, which tells an earlier part of the story, we read that the king himself had stopped the earlier rebuilding work of Jerusalem's walls on the advice of his commanding officer in that region. The officer had seen the rebuilding of the walls as a threat to the empire and to the income levels of the king. So Nehemiah was asking the king to perform a policy U-turn, okay? Something that most politicians aren't too happy to do. So when Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid, I kind of believe him. And we begin to see why, and also why he sent a quick arrow prayer up to God for help as to what to say next, even though he'd spent 4 months in prayer and fasting and preparation. Nehemiah put it all on the line. Another way of putting it is he took a step of faith, and that step of faith took him well outside of his comfort zone. Have you ever been in a position where you felt everything was on the line? You've been gripped by fear? Well, I can think of a couple. One was when I was a student and this rather attractive young girl had grabbed my attention. And I'd been praying about this and saying, God, I don't want this unless it's for you. For about a month, and God said, it's from me. And I had to tell her. We weren't going out or anything at that stage. One of the first things I said to her is, this is what I believe God is saying, that we're meant to be together for life. And at this stage, being a naive young man, I didn't even know whether she liked me or not. Fortunately, I was hearing right from God, and the rest is history, as they say. The other one is I was much, much more fearful. And this was when, after Nicola and I got married, we had a year where Nicola was averaging 80 hours a week as a junior doctor, and I was unemployed. And, you know, that was a pretty tough year in a lot of ways. And at the end of that, God opened the door for me to go and become a PhD student at the university. And I was given a project, and the project, after about 9 months, I decided couldn't be done. And so I then began working on something that I thought could be done, and working on ways to try and explain to my supervisors why what they thought could be done couldn't be done, and what I had in mind was a better idea. And then I went to a conference. It was the first conference I'd gone to. I wasn't speaking. I was just there as a participant and listening. And I heard, in conversations and discussions, I heard about somebody else who was working on exactly the same thing that I thought I was going to work on. And for me, this was a big deal because it was about everything. It was about my career. It was about all that I thought I was supposed to be doing. It was about the project. It was about the funding and all the other stuff. And I was completely gripped by fear. I was completely distraught for several hours at that conference, basically, because for me, it felt like everything was up. And having had a year unemployed and all that sort of stuff, I was already struggling with concept of being a failure and all that sort of thing. So this was a big deal, but the overwhelming sense was fear. I was gripped by fear. And the way I came out of that was I just went and had a prayer walk with God, and I just laid everything down. Laid it all down again. Gave it all up. And through that, I got peace. And later on, I realized that it was okay, actually, for two people to be working on the same things, because you can do it in different ways and all that. And it all worked out, and that was all right. But that position where everything is on the line is not a comfortable position. But the only way out is dependence on God. To give it all up, lay it all down, and take a step out of our comfort zone, a step of faith. It's only in that place that God can show us what he's like and use us for his glory. It's only in that place when we've stepped over and out from our fears through faith that he can use us. So if fear is gripping you, the solution is to take a step of faith. It's not to back off. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Second way faith overcame the fear of man was the fear of those in opposition. We can see this a couple of times in this chapter. In verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this they heard about what Nehemiah was planning, they were much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So they began to get a bit upset about what he was planning to do. And later on we see Nehemiah stepped over any fear of man he may have felt with a boldness that came from faith. At the end of the chapter in verse 19, when these guys come around again, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Now, I'm not going to talk any more about opposition because it's going to be a topic of one of the later chapters, and I don't want to steal any thunders, but where we often are gripped by fear in the face of opposition, the solution is the same. We step over it with faith. The third area of faith overcoming the fear of man is, you see, I've had to work hard on this one, fear of those in juxtaposition. I was really chuffed with this one. What the heck does that mean? Juxtaposition means in combination, in union, to put two or more things next to each other, side by side. So faith of those around us, essentially, okay? Those who are with us. Okay, in other words, this is about the fear of people around us, next to us, those we relate to on a regular basis. This fear is characterized by the thought, what will they think of me? What do they think of me? And the anxiety that follows about whether they will accept me or reject me as a consequence of what I do or what I am. When we build from a position of such fear, we often put on a veneer of respectability. We often try and cover over that fear with other things. We try and give others what we think they want to see, or we try and act in a way that they think they want us to act. We try very hard to fit in because we don't want to stand out from the crowd. A couple of years ago, we bought a lovely house. Beautiful to look at. Spacious, lovely. All the things that were great, and we'd prayed a lot about it and all the stuff like that. But all was not as it seemed. There was a fundamental problem in the building, in the construction, with the plumbing. And that led to blockages and leakages. The main drain hadn't been built correctly, and the symptoms inevitably came to light. Outwardly, everything looked nice and right, but the reality of the the bad building came to light very quickly. And the same is true of us. When we're not building correctly in our lives, it will always come out in the end. It will always be seen for what it is. And the frightening thing about this is it's often far more apparent to those around you than it is to you. You remain under the illusion that actually you're doing quite a good job of covering up. But people around you can actually see much more quickly. Jesus made this point very clearly in the parable of the wise and the foolish builders, Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Both houses no doubt looked lovely from the outside, but the foundations, what they were building on, were vital. Interestingly, Jesus tells this parable just after talking about false prophets whom we're told to recognize by their fruit. And then he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles in your name?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" You see, even in religious circles, we might think we've managed to convince others, and no one else can actually see that we're just putting on a veneer of respectability. And we may even get others to follow us along that path. And there are plenty of examples of that in history. But you know, God can see right through it. And ultimately, he's going to be our judge. So there's really no point putting on a pretense, putting on a veneer, if we truly fear God. "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain." And we're coming to the end. The last bit I'm going to whiz through very quickly, but there's one point I want to say. Building through what? Building through fellowship. Nehemiah built through fellowship. He built with communication, with God's common sense, and with connection with others. Tozer says it better than anybody, I think, about what Christian activity, what Christian building should be about. It should be vision-led and spirit-empowered. And those four words sum an awful lot up for me. Vision-led, spirit-empowered. So building with communication. Well, essential to building through fellowship is communication. The most important element to be communicated is the vision. Nehemiah communicated the vision to those in Jerusalem, as we read at the end of the chapter. "Where there is no vision, the people perish," Proverbs 29:18 reminds us. Why is vision important? Well, vision gives pain, perspiration, and perseverance a purpose. Okay? Where there's work to be done, it will involve pain, perspiration, and perseverance. So when we have that vision, we have a reason, a motivation, a higher calling. Secondly, building with common sense. Well, this is really about wisdom. God's common sense, if you like, supernatural wisdom. Spirit-empowered. Spirit-empowered, one way in which the Spirit empowers us is through revelation and through wisdom. Paul prays for the Ephesians, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." Wisdom comes from the Holy Spirit. It helps us understand what God is saying and what he wants me to do about it. We need wisdom to build what God wants us to build in his way and in his timing. Nehemiah was wise in his dealing with others. He was wise in the way he dealt with the king. He was wise in the way he dealt with others who supplied him with goods. He was wise in how he dealt with the opposition and wise in how he led his co-workers. The third point is the one I want to major on. I think God wants to major on particularly as well. Building with connections. Nehemiah built relationships first, and as a result, there was an increase in favor, which came through the fellowship with other believers or other Jews who went along with what God wanted to do. See, one of the principles about favor that Bill Johnson talks about is favor increases greatly where there is agreement. Where two or three are gathered in my name, we know that God promises to be with us. But when we come together in line with God's vision, in line with what God's purpose, the favor that we all have grows exponentially. Whenever and wherever we pool our favor with others, God responds by bestowing an even greater blessing. And we get some of that when we come together and worship, or whether we come together in a small group and we come together with others and we talk about God's stuff. We get that. We experience that. However, many have believed the lie that you can be a Christian on your own, which makes them unaccountable and it makes them unconnected to a local fellowship. Satan has used their pride to convince such individuals that they can go it alone or do it by themselves, or that their way is best. And I want to say to you that I believe that authentic dreams and visions from God can never be accomplished on our own. If we think they can, then maybe the dream's not from God, or maybe we are deceived. God always chooses to work through Christians uniting together in spirit and in purpose to follow a vision he's called them to share. Unless the Lord builds the house, his builders labor in vain. So let me just close by summarizing. Are you a leader? I think the answer is yes. But what are you building? Does what you're building start with God, or does it start with you? Is your building dependent on God, or does it depend only on you? Are you building with others, or are you building on your own? Are we seeking to grow in favor with God through accessing more of his presence and receiving more of his power? Are we building under the cover of the God-ordained authorities and the favor that comes through that? Whether that's in the family, whether that's in the civil area, whether that's in the church. What's more important to you? The approval of God, or the approval of others, or the approval of those in authority over you? Are you prepared to go outside of your comfort zone into a place of complete surrender and dependence on God? Are you afraid of those in power, or are you afraid of those who oppose you? Or you're afraid of those around you? Does the question, what will they think of me, or something similar, frequently run through your mind? Does it stop you from doing things you know you ought to do? If so, are you going to choose to step over that fear of man by taking a step of faith? Are you building on your own? Why not try God's way instead and build with others? Pull your favor from God and build things his way. I pray that we're building a vision-led, spirit-empowered people of God at Berwick Vineyard Church in all that we try and do, in all the structures and all the organization, all the processes and practices. We're trying to do what God is saying, what he's led us to do, and we're trying to do it in his strength, not our own. And that's the way for each one of us in our lives. It's the way for us together as a church. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come in greater measure, in greater power, and do your work. We invite you to take what has been from you this morning and seal it in our lives. Convict us of where we need to change. Inspire us of where we need to go. And give us the wisdom in knowing how to do it your way, in your strength. Just come and do your work. Come and have your way among us.